Since the dawn of time, man has offered sacrifices to whatever gods he has believed in. Sometimes it's been the fruit of the ground, sometimes it's been animals from his herd or flock. In some cases, it's been human beings from his own family. It was man's effort to obtain the favor of whatever gods he served, in the hopes that he might reap a bountiful harvest or prosper throughout the coming year, or enjoy good health, or defeat his enemies, or something else he wanted. See, he had it figured out like this. It was his idea. If he would give to his God, he would get something in return. It was the old give and get mentality. That's the way he had it figured out. Somehow or other, he could bring his God into his debt and sort of bribe him to give him what he wanted in life. And so he offered sacrifices to his God. When we approach the Bible, however, we see something altogether different. We see that the concept of sacrifices really originated in the mind of the one true and living God himself. And they were intended not to earn his favor, but to be or to provide an atonement for sin, a covering, a satisfaction for man's sin, so that man could approach God, who is an infinitely holy being. How can a sinful person approach an infinitely holy being? The way he ordained was through sacrifices. The individual sins were symbolically transferred from the person to the animal. And the animal then suffered the punishment the individual justly deserved. The animal became the substitute for the person. And that purpose for sacrifices is consistently presented throughout the Bible, different from the pagan world. Very important in understanding of the whole theme of Scripture. The Passover was just such a sacrifice. It was instituted the night God delivered the nation of Israel from their Egyptian bondage. Each family was instructed to acquire a lamb, an unblemished, one-year-old male lamb. It was to be killed at twilight on the 14th day of the month Nisan, which is roughly equivalent to our March-April. The lamb's blood, as you remember the story from the Scripture, was to be sprinkled on the doorposts of the house, and as such became a substitutionary atonement for the occupants of that house. When the angel of death passed through Egypt, killing the firstborn in each household, the angel would pass over the houses that had blood sprinkled on the doorpost, thus the name, Passover. That household and its inhabitants would be delivered because a substitute had already been slain. That was the idea in the Old Testament sacrifices. But as the Old Testament progresses, it becomes more and more obvious that these sacrificial lambs that were slain day after day and month after month and year after year really pictured a person, a divine person who would make the ultimate sacrifice for sin, who would pay for the sins of the world. Isaiah likened him to a lamb led to the slaughter. He said he would be wounded for our sins, and God would lay on him, a person, not an it, not an animal, but on him, all of our iniquity. He would be our lamb. When Jesus of Nazareth began his ministry on earth, a great and powerful preacher named John the Baptizer identified this one, Jesus, as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. This was he of whom the Old Testament spoke, the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. Later New Testament writers saw it as well. Paul said, for instance, "Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Peter said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." The ultimate Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just been slain in our study of his life. He has completed his sufferings for our sin. He has bowed his head and voluntarily dismissed his spirit. As we saw last week, the temple veil was rent in two. The earth trembled. Dead believers were brought back to life again, raised from the graves. And a pagan Roman centurion has given testimony that this one was indeed an acceptable Passover lamb. As he observed what was going on around him, he declared, "Truly, this was a righteous man. He was without spot, without blemish." He went on to say, "Truly, he is the Son of God." But it is the Apostle John who identifies him unmistakably as our Passover lamb. Let's follow him. Evidently, he's taken Mary home to his own house, as Jesus requested him to do. And after seeing that she's comfortably settled and provided for, he evidently returns to the scene of the crucifixion as an eyewitness of what is happening to God's final Passover lamb. We see first of all, or John sees and shares with us first of all, that the bones of this Passover lamb were not broken. We read in verse 31, "The Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." The Jews made this request. The Jews, of course, in the Gospel of John, rather consistently refer to the religious rulers, the representatives from the Sanhedrin. They were scrupulous in observing the details of the ceremonial law. And the law said, man who's hanged on a tree should not remain overnight. In fact, maybe we ought to look at it. It's back in Deuteronomy. Hold your place and turn back to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, beginning in verse 22. "And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Now that referred to a literal hanging, as we know a hanging, with a rope. But there is a sense in which a crucifixion was a hanging on a tree. The victim was hung there by nails rather than by rope, and the cross pieces were from a tree. So the Jews made the connection between Deuteronomy 21 and Roman crucifixion. The Romans usually left the body on the cross until it rotted. But God said that would defile the land, and the Jews wanted no part of ceremonial defilement. Murder, yes. Ceremonial defilement, no. Never. I know it's hypocrisy, but let's not be too hard on them. We have our share of it in our own lives, don't we? Some of us professing Christians who may be scrupulous in observing our own special lists of do's and don'ts that we think are so important, think nothing of assassinating the character of someone who doesn't agree with us in certain areas. So, you know, we do little things like this too, but for them it was of special concern that the body not remain on the cross overnight, because the next day was the Sabbath day. And it was a very special Sabbath day. Incidentally, the Sabbath begins at 6 p.m. for the Jews. And it was already 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In fact, it was already a little after that by now. So they only had a couple hours before the Sabbath began. What they did had to be done quickly. And this particular Sabbath was a Sabbath above all. It was the Sabbath of the Passover week. And in addition to being the Sabbath of the Passover week, it was also the first day of unleavened bread, the day after the Passover. A high day, an extremely sacred festival. Didn't always come that way. Where the Sabbath was also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it was a high festival. That's what it says there. It was a high day. That Sabbath was a high day. That body had to come down. And it had to come down soon. It could not stay there after 6 o'clock in the evening. So they had to be sure that Jesus was dead. Now the Roman method of accelerating the death process was to break the legs with either a heavy mallet or a piece of iron. It was horribly inhuman. But it did two things. Number one, it intensified the shock and therefore would hasten death. Number two, it made it impossible for the victim to push up with his legs. Sometimes there was a board nailed where his feet were, and he would push up to relieve the weight and relieve the pressure in his chest, and that would facilitate his breathing. The pushing up would help him breathe as his lungs began to fill with liquid, and the sac around his heart would fill. He'd have to push up to breathe. So when his legs were broken, he couldn't push up anymore, and oftentimes a victim would die by suffocation after his legs were broken because he couldn't push up. Now Pilate readily agreed with their request. Pilate said that they might do that. And so I guess he was probably wanting to get the whole hideous affair over as soon as possible and forgotten. It was bothering his conscience. So he gave them permission. And we read in verse 32 that the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So John is watching. He sees the soldiers break the legs of one and then the other. When they came to Jesus, they didn't need to break his legs. He was dead. Now, these soldiers were experts on death. I mean, they knew when a man was dead. You didn't fool them. If they said Jesus was dead, he was dead. They knew when a man had expired. There was no reason to break his legs. The reason to do that was to hasten death, and he was dead. And so they decide, no doubt with the centurion's approval, not to break the legs of Jesus. It seems like such an insignificant detail, doesn't it? Why does the Spirit of God lead John to write that down there? Evidently, it was important. It is important. For one thing, it's obvious that God the Father is superintending this whole event. His Son has already paid for the sins of the world. His punishment was over when he dismissed his Spirit. Further, a brutality and mutilation of his body would add nothing to what he's already accomplished. There's no reason for it, but there's more. Drop down to verse 36. For these things came to pass that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. It was a direct fulfillment of Scripture. As John stood there and watched, he was amazed to see that the soldiers decided not to break his legs. And immediately he thought of the Old Testament stipulations for the killing, the roasting, and the eating of the Passover lamb. Hold your place in John again and turn back to Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus 12. Let's read it in verse 46. Exodus 12, 46. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside that house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Repeated in Numbers 9, 12. It's repeated again in a psalm. You are not to break any bone of it. This animal was not to be eaten as other animals are eaten. It was not to be cut up and portioned out and divided around and given to different people in different households. It was to be eaten in one house. It was to be finished. It was not to be left over. If there weren't enough people to finish it, they were to bring another family in to eat it with them. It was not to be broken apart. It was to be eaten as it was there on the table. The meat taken off of one whole animal, not a bone of him, was to be broken. It was probably a symbolic act. The Lord probably gave that command. It doesn't tell us clearly why, but because of what it says in other verses around this and the instructions, it seems to picture the perfect unity and harmony and fellowship that existed between those who ate of that Passover lamb. Their harmony, their fellowship with one another, and with the Lord. It's the same idea as the Lord's Supper. You remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul said, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread." The idea in the early communion service was that a loaf was passed around. Everybody broke off that same loaf because they're one body. It's the same idea. They're one. And that lamb, eaten without breaking it apart, symbolized that oneness. But that lamb also pictured Jesus Christ. He is the Passover lamb. And therefore, he must be a perfect fulfillment of that lamb. Not a bone of him will be broken. God's seeing to it. They can drive nails in his hands and his feet. They can pierce his side, but they will not break his bones, because the scripture will be fulfilled exactly. The Jews may request it of Pilate. Pilate may order it of the soldiers. But Almighty God is in control of this situation. Every detail of it. We can trust Him. His word will not fail. And of course, that's true of us tonight too. He's given us lots of promises. Promises to meet all our needs. Promises to work everything together for good. Promises to cast our care on Him because He cares for us. And we can trust Him. You can trust Him. His word will not fail. So the soldiers failed to do something or ordered to do because God was in control. But it's also interesting, they did something to the Passover lamb they were never told to do. And again, it's because God is in control. So after seeing that his bones were not broken, I want you to see, secondly, that his side was pierced. I'm reading in verse 34, John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, some medical doctors have suggested that during death by crucifixion, the victim would experience an increasing crushing pain deep in his chest as his pericardium slowly filled with serum, it's a sac around the heart, and began to compress the heart, would cause this pain. When the soldier thrust his spear upward, probably with his right hand and therefore into the left side of Jesus, it went up through the rib cage and into the pericardium, burst that sac, and then into the heart. Of course, there was an escape of watery fluid from the pericardium, and then blood ran from the interior of the heart. And thus, what John said, out came blood and water, verse 34. Now, that was very important to John. We ask ourselves, why does he give us all that detail? It's kind of gruesome, isn't it? But as he stood there and watched, it made a profound impression on him. It was important. Notice what he says in verse 35. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. So important to him. The thrust of the spear and the blood and the water were so important to him that he solemnly affirms the reliability of his witness at this point. I saw that, he says, and I want you to know that it's true. Why? Probably because there were heretics seeking to infiltrate the church at the very time John was writing this gospel, who were teaching that Jesus had no human body. They were called docetics, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem, to surmise, to consider. They said Jesus only seemed to have a body. That his body was a spiritual body, and it only seemed to be real to those who saw him. He had no real body. John saying, we would hardly see blood and water flowing from a phantom body. And I saw that. I saw it with my own eyes. Jesus Christ was not only God, he was man. And he died. Of course, in more recent centuries, another heresy has arisen. That is that Jesus never really died. He only seemed to die. We might call them the modern docetics. They said he was revived in the cool of the tomb, and he pushed the stone back, and he overpowered the guards, and he escaped. It's almost as though the Spirit of God led John to tell us this, to explode that ridiculous invention of unbelieving minds. John said, I saw him. I saw that spear. I saw that blood and water. There was no doubt about it. Jesus was dead, and his resurrection was real. And you can believe it. In fact, there can be no honest and intelligent reason to deny it. And if it was real and Jesus arose from the grave, then he is the Son of God who deserves our full allegiance. He deserves our total life, all we are and all we have. But there's another reason that soldier thrust the spear into Jesus' side. Though he acted of his own volition, that move was determined before the foundation of the earth. I mean, that one quick move, it was determined before the foundation of the earth. And it was predicted by an Old Testament Hebrew prophet hundreds of years before it happened. We read in verse 37, and again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Now, as you know, that's a quotation from Zechariah 12:10. Can you find Zechariah? It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. That ought to help you. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. In the context, the nations of the earth have gathered together against Jerusalem. They are bent on destroying it. When suddenly Jehovah himself returns to defend the nation Israel. And we read in verse 10, Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and a supplication, so that they will look on me, Jehovah, me, whom they have pierced." That was Jehovah on that cross. "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Be a mourning because of their sin. A mourning over what they did to their Messiah. It will be a mourning of repentance and of faith in him, the one whom they pierced, the scripture says. Well, a Roman soldier did it. The rulers of Israel had to bear the human responsibility for it. But someday, many of their descendants shall see him, the one whom they pierced, and shall embrace him by faith. Just like the Apostle John standing before that cross, they will be overwhelmed with the truth of God's word, overwhelmed with the person of Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, and they shall believe on him. You can do that right now. In fact, the whole purpose of this account is to encourage you to do just that. That's what John said in verse 35. "I want you to know that I saw this, and I'm telling you the truth." See it in verse 35? "So that you also may believe." God's word is true. And these miraculously fulfilled prophecies are part of the evidence that make it very clear to us that God's word is true. You can trust it. And God's word says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." God's word is true. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, you're not condemned. You're forgiven. If you haven't, God says you're condemned already. You stand condemned. Condemned to eternal separation from him. Won't you believe on him? Won't you accept John's testimony that he is the Passover lamb who was slain for your sins, that he died in your place, this God-man, and rose again to impart to you eternal life? Will you believe him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the graphic description of what happened at Calvary to our Passover lamb. Thank you that we are one in him, that we partake of him and enjoy that oneness. Oh God, we pray that as believers we may truly express that oneness in genuine love for one another. And Father, for those who may not yet have put their trust in the Lord Jesus, I pray that they may see him crucified in their place, their substitute, their sacrifice, the one who provided for them forgiveness and life. Lord, I pray that they may come to know him. We ask it in his name. Amen.